If that's a sample of how our choir will sing for us, then we will all want to hear them as they sing. Our text today is from the book of Acts, chapters 15 and 16. Our theme, which is found in your bulletin toward the back in the outline, is that the church in this passage confirms the gospel and it also advances the gospel. Kind of picking up in the middle of an episode, you might say, and I'll come back and summarize what happened earlier. But for now, listen to God's Word, chapter 15, verse 36 and through 16:10. Listen to God's Word. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, because they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. I'll explain all this to you later, I promise. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would have indeed the ears, the heart, the mind to hear all that you would say to us by your word this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend who has a cabin on the edge of the woods. He and his children like to hike the area from time to time. In the summertime, the brush gets quite thick. Not many people hike there, so it's quite easy to lose the trail. They had agreed as a matter of principle that they would not hike after dusk, but of course one day they lost track of the time and they were hiking at dusk, and it was the summertime when they did lose the trail, but nobody wanted to say it. And the children are all getting nervous and the father doesn't want to tell the truth, and then finally he turned to tell his children, "We are lost." In fact, they were still on the trail, but they had managed to go by the house. And as he turned, he saw the lights of their house, and they went back safely to the right place. So it often goes with us. We lose our path a little bit, at least. We don't know exactly where we are. We may suspect that we're close to the right path. Maybe we're off the path. At least maybe our goals are clear, but we're not quite sure where we are. That's certainly the case here in Acts 15 and 16. People are generally on the right path, but there are some areas of uncertainty. Actually, several. I'll mention three of them to you just now. The first is that while the gospel itself is clear, and that everyone now knows what's been proclaimed, that believers are right with God by faith and by faith alone, through Christ and Christ alone, the question remains, how exactly do Jews and Gentiles get along, given that Jews are following more the law of Moses than Gentiles are? How do we live together, even though our standards are a little bit different? That's one question. Second one is, who should Paul and Barnabas take on their second missionary journey? They disagreed sharply, about the makeup of their team. And the third one, all those references to towns and Paul and Silas wanted to go here and there, it all indicates that they're not quite sure exactly where they're supposed to go. How can they find the right path? And generally for us, that's the question. When we're generally on the right path, what would God say to us about living faithfully, even if we've lost the way a little bit? Well, the big matters are clear. Acts 15, which we studied last week, resolved a great question that was troubling the church, and that is, exactly what is the gospel? Now, everyone who called himself a Christian agreed on many things, that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Savior, and he died on the cross, and he rose again, and we should believe in him, and we should obey what he says. All those things were agreed. But still, there was a question that was in the air. What are the precise terms for faith and discipleship, and what exactly is the relationship between the law and the gospel? And Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, said this: through Jesus we have forgiveness of sins, and we proclaim that to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified, even if they have violated the commands and the law of God and of Moses. So Paul preached. And the people responded in great numbers. And yet when Paul got back to Antioch, some people, some Jewish Christians, contradicted him. They said, no, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, everybody realized this was a substantial disagreement, and so they decided to convene a council to resolve the matter. And at that council, the leaders, like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, stood up and spoke. Maybe the most important speech was by Peter. Peter said to his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, we ourselves can't keep the law of God. We've had it for 1,500 years, and we have not been able to obey. Why should we lay on our Gentile Christian brothers a burden that we ourselves have never been able to bear? No, we believe that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We are all saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what the Bible calls the gospel of grace was verified. It's a question that people still wonder about. If you have a friend who is not a Christian, but they're thinking about spiritual things, and you're thinking about inviting them to church or something, you probably need to know that they're wrestling with a form of this same question. They'll think to themselves, can I come to church just as I am? Or do I have to clean up my act a little bit? You know, do I have to, you know, stop cussing and do a few other good, be nicer to people for a few weeks, and then, you know, God will let me come to church and the roof won't collapse and so forth. People think this. Do I have to clean up first, or can I just come to Christ as I am? And the Bible's answer is, Jesus accepts us as we are. We're supposed to clean up, but yes, afterward, as a response to God's grace. That's what all Christians say. That's what the council said. Everyone was agreed. But then something happens that seems a little bit puzzling, and that is that after they agreed on the gospel, James, leader of the church, said, we need to send out a letter, and that letter needs to tell the Gentiles that they need to do four things, or not do four things. They need to not eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from meat from strangled animals, and abstain from sexual immorality. Now, people disagree about what this means exactly, and some people think it means that the Old Testament food laws about what to eat and how to handle an animal when it's been slaughtered still are binding. We should not eat meat that's been slaughtered improperly with the blood still in it. It's one view. I respect that view. I do disagree with it. The Gospel of Mark tells us in chapter 7 that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 14 says, all food is clean, but don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. It's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So it's clear we can eat anything we want. If you had bacon for breakfast before you came to church, you're okay with God, okay? But what does Paul mean when he says we shouldn't eat in a way that causes someone else to stumble? Well, there are two ways you can cause someone to stumble with regard to food and laws. The first is you can say you're only right with God if you follow certain food laws about what to eat and what not to eat, and that's legalism, and it confuses the gospel. The second way you can cause someone to stumble is a little bit more complicated. What you have to do is remember that Jewish Christians have been following certain laws as a part of their identity and their culture. All their life, they did not eat certain kinds of seafood and pork and so on. That's part of their cultural identity. Now, the Gentiles know they don't have to follow those rules. But how is it exactly going to work if Jewish and Gentile Christians want to share a meal, and the Gentiles say, I'm going to eat anything I want, I'm going to have a roast pork over here, and the Jewish Christians are cringing because all their life long they've been avoiding this, and it's part of their culture and their heritage, and they feel like they're violating God's will, and they're violating their culture and their long-held practices. Certainly you can imagine how difficult it would be to have a fun time of fellowship when one party is cringing all the time about the food that's being served. So, we want to affirm the gospel on the one hand, but avoid cultural imperialism on the other, demanding that people conduct their lives the way we do. Let's put it in the terms of the month. Everybody who gets married realizes that different families celebrate Christmas a little bit differently, right? And if you can remember, if you're married, if you can remember back to the day when you had your first Christmas with your new spouse, you realize probably there's a cultural clash here. Or if you've had any time you've ever had Christmas with another family, you realize they do things differently. One of my friends recently described one style to me with the phrase grip and rip. That is to say, here we are, these are the presents under the Christmas tree, grip and rip. Just tear it to pieces, open it all up, you know. Just a catastrophe, a pile of glitter and paper and, you know, mom put it together for an hour, but grip and rip, tear it apart, get into those presents, and it's all done in 10 minutes. And then there's the other family that won't even desecrate the tape. Let's open the tape just the right way, and if this is a beautiful, you know, piece of wrapping paper, we have to save it for at least 4 years to honor the trees that gave their lives and the artistry of the designer who put the flowers and the candles and the angels just so. And, you know, you have to have, mom has an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and, you know, mom and dad and Jackie and Jimmy and Mary are listed, and everybody opens a present in turn, and you put those two cultures together, you can have a catastrophe on your hands. No cultural imperialism. Accept each other's way of celebrating Christmas. Let each other live our lives out as we will. Don't demand that people follow our patterns. Let me do it a different way. Imagine that we're having a dinner together. And everybody's bringing a dish, and there's one person at this dinner, there's 20 people there, who's allergic to nuts. And this person's been allergic to nuts all their life, and so they, you know, they have the ability to detect those dishes that have lots of tiny little chopped up things. And so they ask discreetly, does this have nuts? And now there's nothing wrong with bringing a dish that has nuts in it to a party, but if you're eating with that person again later, maybe next year, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to not bring dishes with nuts that could make them sick? Now, somebody might say, I have the right to use any ingredients I want to use, and this dish is only well prepared if it has pistachio nuts and almonds in it. And does the person have the right to do that? Of course they do. But it might be kinder to prepare something that doesn't have nuts. Vaguely, something like that is at issue here. The Jews and the Gentiles need to be considerate of each other, need to share a meal, need to love each other, practically speaking, and do what is necessary to enjoy a meal in each other's presence. That's what the Jerusalem Council says. The gospel is clear, but oh, you Jewish brothers, please make life easy for your Gentile brothers. Don't do anything to harm them. Now, that's settled. And then the church sends out a letter that says that. If you have your Bible open in front of you, it's found in verses 24 and following. Here's what the letter says. A letter to the Gentile believers everywhere that Paul and Barnabas preached. Verse 24. We have heard that some went out from us, that is to say from Jerusalem, without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name that would be the cause, that would be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas, that would be another Judas, and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And here they are again. You must abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, some people read this letter and they say, you know, that's the letter that was sent out. We believe it actually happened, but they think, you know, the letter could have been better. Could have been clearer as to what the gospel is and could have stated more precisely why the Gentiles should follow these four regulations. You can quibble. But you know what? The letter achieved its purpose. The letter went out, and the people who read it were glad, it says in verse 33. They received the message. They were glad. They were encouraged. And they understood that this isn't some absolute law. The letter ends, you will do well to avoid these things. Meaning, you will do well by us. And by the way, when you do well by us, we'll do well by you. The phrase you will do well is actually a subtle version in the ancient world of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You do well to me, I'll do well to you. And we'll all get along just fine. And they did. And everyone was encouraged. And the church grew strong as they studied and prayed and lived out their lives together. That lasted for a while. And then one day Paul said, you know, we should go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord before and see how they're doing. That's verse 37. And you can see why they would say that. Paul had gone with Barnabas on a loop that was somewhat above 1,000 and below 1,500 miles, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And it lasted maybe a year and a half, 1 to 2 years. And there was lots of ground to cover, and there was often persecution. So when the apostles Paul and Barnabas went, often they were only in a city for 3 or 4 weeks. Can you imagine how strong a church would be if they had their founders for just 4 weeks? No matter how much Paul and Barnabas taught, no matter how many hours they were together, no matter how dedicated people were and how much they took copious notes on everything the apostles said, still 4 weeks is not a long time. And so they rightly said, let's go back and strengthen these churches. And then they disagreed. They disagreed. Each wanted to take at least one more person. And Barnabas said, well, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, no, he has already demonstrated that he's unreliable. He abandoned us. He deserted us when we were in Pamphylia. When things became difficult, he simply ran home. We don't want to take someone who's unreliable, who's proven they're unfaithful, on our next journey. Does that make sense to you? Sure, it makes sense. Then Barnabas spoke up and said, well, yes, but he's learned his lesson. He saw how God took care of us, and he's repented, and he's ready to go again. We should give him a second chance. Does that make sense? Should you give him a second chance? They both make sense. The book of Acts never says who was right. Each position has its merits. And they disagreed so sharply that they finally decided they simply couldn't even work together anymore. And Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul got someone else, Silas, and they went in different directions. Now, what should we make of that? First of all, Acts doesn't pass judgment, but in fact, in history, Barnabas was right. You know John Mark? He wrote the second book of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. He wrote it because he proved himself to be valuable for the next 20 plus years. working often later on beside Paul, yes, Paul, in times of great need, and beside Peter in Rome. That's when he wrote Mark. So in a way, Barnabas was right, and we should be sad, I guess, that these two great apostles split up and couldn't agree. And yet, this is instructive to all of us. At the time, they couldn't tell who was right, could they? Each had an argument in their favor. And so since they couldn't decide about the team, they went to what they were sure of. If you aren't sure about secondary things, always go to primary things. If you're clear there, then keep it up. And what they were sure of was that God called them to be apostles to preach the gospel. And so they said, even if we're not sure of secondary matters, who should go on the team, we are both going to go. We will both continue in ministry. The division was sad, but in fact, the team was actually doubled. Paul took Silas, a prophet, a Roman citizen, a great man, a wonderful partner to Paul in ministry for the next 20 years. Barnabas went and took John Mark. And off they went. We don't hear the name Barnabas anymore, but church history tells us that Barnabas faithfully ministered the rest of his life in the island of Cyprus. And I've already told you that John Mark did other things as well. And so they went. It says in verse 40, that Paul and Silas were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Some people notice that this isn't quite as positive or dramatic as their last missionary journey, when the whole church was fasting and praying and the Holy Spirit set them apart and they laid on hands. And some people take this lesson. They say, you see, this was just Paul's idea. Let's go again. And there wasn't nearly as much confirmation from God, and that's why they had these problems. I don't quite see it that way. I think there's a better way to see it. And that is that God clearly, undeniably, called Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. And the work was not even remotely done. They had visited one tiny corner of the Roman Empire. Clearly, there was much more work to do, and so they set out to do it. And for us, there is a practical point. God doesn't need to tell us over and over and over again to do the same things. I look out and see fathers and mothers in the congregation today. You know, if you're a father or a mother, God called you to be a father or mother when He gave you the child. He doesn't need to keep telling you every year, by the way, you're a dad. You're a mom. Keep at it. If you were called to marriage, and that is a calling, then you don't need to keep wondering, has God continued to call me to marriage? If you're called to marriage, stay in it. If you have an area of service in the church, if you have an area of service in our culture, you don't need God to tell you over and over again, this is what you're supposed to do. If He called you and nothing changes, keep on. Remain faithful in the calling God has given you. If you wonder about your calling, it's possible occasionally God calls us to something else. It's true. But most of the time, we're just getting tired and we have some adversity and maybe we didn't get enough sleep and the world looks all gloomy to us and soon we doubt everything. Remain faithful where you are. So Barnabas and John Mark go one way and Paul and Silas go another way, and before long they come to a man who is that third member of their team. His name is Timothy. The book of Acts says that he had a great reputation all through that area. But then when Paul wanted to take him on his journey, he had him circumcised because all the people in the area knew that his father was a Greek. Now, if you're sharp, you say, wait a second. I thought we just decided that those Jewish regulations are not mandatory. Why is Paul doing this since it's not necessary? Here's the answer. It says it in our passage that Timothy was born to a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Now, the Jews reckon heritage matrilineally through the mother. So that if your mother is Jewish, you are Jewish, meaning Timothy should have been following the Jewish customs, and he wasn't under the influence of his unbelieving Greek father. And so, in order to avoid offense to the Jews, here's our principle again, we don't cause needless offense. To avoid needless offense to the Jews, Paul said, let's take care of this problem. And again, we have a principle. On the essentials of the gospel, we are unyielding. We are willing to have a council and have a dispute and settle matters, whatever the cost may be. So it's clear that we're right with God by grace through faith alone. But we're generous on non-essentials. We're willing to yield. We're willing to do things another way as long as it prevents us from having problems and allows us to relate together well. And so Timothy came and he joined the team. I love the idea of Timothy joining the team. I love it because Paul and Timothy were devoted to each other for the next 25, 30 years. And they had the utmost respect and admiration for each other. You know, Paul and Timothy, as much as they loved each other, were about as far apart as you could get in terms of personality. Read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul's been grabbed by a mob, and they're trying to tear him limb from limb. The policemen, the Roman soldiers, gendarmes, pull him out of the mob and decide to beat him to get the truth out of him. And as he's being carried off by the soldiers who took him from the mob, he's thinking, how can I get a sermon going out of this? And if you read the story, pretty much he often gets a sermon out of this. Timothy was a shy fellow. How shy was he? He was shy enough that when he was 38, 39, or 40 years old, Paul had to write him a letter and say, don't let anyone look down upon you for your youth. They're about as different as you could be in terms of personality. And yet they loved and respected each other and worked together faithfully. A little bit later, Paul was in jail and had to send some help to the church at Philippi. They were having some disagreements. And he decided to send Timothy, who'd been at his side in jail. He said to them, let me tell you about Timothy. I'm going to send him to you. I have no one else like him. He will take a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ, but Timothy looks out for the interests of Christ. Now when he says this, he's actually setting something up. The Philippians were disagreeing with each other. And Paul said, in your disagreements, here's a principle. You must prefer others over yourself. You must put others first. Then you won't have as many disagreements. He says, that's the way Jesus did it, you know. He did not put himself first. He came to this world. He took a human body. He took the form of a slave and died on the cross because he put your interests ahead of his own. That's what you should do. It's what Jesus did. And that's what Timothy does. Watch his life as he comes to you. And again, that commends us, doesn't it? It encourages us. We should aspire to that kind of selflessness and Christ-likeness and teamwork in the gospel that Timothy knew. And so they've got their team and on they go. They're mature in spirit. They're sent by God. They're fruitful in ministry. They're faithful to the gospel. They're flexible in secondary matters. And they're carrying this letter to all the churches and they're visiting everybody. And then the Lord does something powerful that is not immediately evident in all those names. And here I need to confess something to you and show something to you. I get forgetful sometimes. Bill Wickman runs our bulletin and all the things that would help, all the graphics. And over this week, I thought, I've got to get this map to Bill, and I kept forgetting. And so now I'm going to be a human map because the map is not in the bulletin, okay? And here's the map. The map is, here's the Mediterranean, okay, got that. Over here is Jerusalem and Antioch over in the east, and over here is Spain and Gibraltar on the west, okay? And if it's backward, just turn it around in your mind. Because I don't feel like doing it like this. I'd be preaching to the choir, though, wouldn't I? Okay, so here we are. And Paul's been called to be an evangelist to the Gentiles all over the Roman Empire, okay? And when he first starts out, he's lived in three places, Tarsus, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And they're real close, they're all kind of in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And he's spending all of his time there, the first missionary journey, well, he went 1,000 miles, but it was all in this little loop over here. And in his second missionary journey, he's going to be in the loop again. It's a little bit like this. Imagine God calls somebody from Missouri to be an evangelist. And this person is from St. Louis. And they say, you know, God has called me to be an evangelist, and I love the state of Missouri, so I'm going to evangelize my state. I'm going to evangelize here in St. Louis, and I'll go to St. Charles, and I'll go to O'Fallon, and then, you know what, I'll go to Kansas City. And on the way to Kansas City, he passes through Columbia, and evangelizes in Columbia. And then he goes to Kansas City, he says, well, you know, might as well run up to St. Joseph. They've got 70,000 people, and if I'm going to go up to St. Joseph, might as well go down to Springfield. And he evangelizes there, and he swings by Rolla and Branson, and then says, well, I should, only 35,000 people or so live in Jefferson City, but it is our capital, so I'll go there. And then he goes back to St. Louis. Now, that's pretty good, right? But if he's really God's evangelist, God might prompt this fellow and say something like, have you ever heard of Texas, Illinois, California, perhaps, New York? These are places I would also like you to go. And so Paul is traveling in this little loop. And all these references, and now I've got a point, I'm going to ask you to look at them again. All these references to the Holy Spirit stopping him are saying, I'm moving Paul out of his little loop and to greater areas. See, it says in verse 6, he was kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, meaning he couldn't go south, but still in the same area. And then he is also kept by the Spirit of Jesus from entering Bithynia. That's in verse 7. It's almost as though he's saying, I want to stay in Missouri. And God says, you can't go to St. Joseph. You can't go to Springfield. You've got to keep going west. And he goes west, and he goes all the way through to Denver. And God says, you can't go north or south. You've got to keep going west. And he goes all the way to the west coast. And he says, now surely I've got to go north to Portland or south of Los Angeles. And God says, nope. And then he pauses there. He stopped at Troas, which is the very end of the Asian landmass. And he said, now what I'm going to do, I'm going to port. And while he's at the port, a vision from Macedonia, which is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, comes. This is someone from Greece, someone from Europe, someone from a place that Paul had not intended in the least to go. And he gets a dream. And a man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. It's like our St. Louis guy going to the ports, a port in California, and getting a vision of someone from Beijing or Shanghai or Tokyo, come over and help us. And so he doesn't get to do what he wants to do. I can imagine, can you imagine how frustrating, how uncertain it was? I'm supposed to be doing your work, Lord, but I want to go west. I want to go south. You won't let me go south. I want to go north. You won't let me go north. Where am I going to go? And the Lord says, I'm going to send you to a place you never would have imagined. That's where you're going to go. You're going to preach the gospel there. And Paul's ministry takes on an entirely new cast. It's no longer Springfield and Rolla and Kansas City. It's like he starts at Minneapolis, St. Paul, and goes through Chicago and down to Dallas and Houston. Or he starts in the East Coast, and he starts at Boston. And he goes down, he skips Hartford, Connecticut, and New Haven, and he goes to New York City. And he skips Newark and Camden, and goes to Baltimore, Washington. He skips Charlotte and Richmond, and he goes down to Atlanta, and then he hits perhaps the coast of Florida. He's in the big time. These are the cities of the world. This is Athens and Philippi and Corinth. These are the greatest cities in the world at the time. And God says, I want you to aim high. I want you to aim for more than you ever would have imagined. And we have to be careful here. It's part of Americana, of course, that we should all aim high. Anybody can be president. It's not really true, you know. Anybody can be an Olympic athlete. That's not true either. Anybody can start the next Google or Microsoft. Probably not true either. Aim high. It can be dangerous if we aim high for our own glory, but it's wonderful for aiming high in obedience. When should we aim high? Aim high in love and kindness and service to other people. Aim high in the calling God has given you, even if it seems far higher than you ever would have imagined. We wonder how the Lord led at this time in the lives of these men. Did the Lord send a prophet? Did he open or close a door, as we say? Did he send scripture? Did he speak while Paul was in prayer to say, I want you not to go to the places you're seeking. I want you to go somewhere else. How do we know where to go when we don't know where to go? How do we conduct ourselves when the path grows dim and thin? Well, I don't have a full answer to you. I do know that after you follow for a while, often things are clear eventually, even if not in the short run. I also know that if you're generally on the right path, it's easier for God to nudge you, isn't it? If Paul had been in Jerusalem, it would have been very hard for him to get to Troas. But he's heading in the right direction in general. So God only needs to correct him a little bit so he'll be in the place of service. And so we walk. We walk the path, sometimes dimly, sometimes with uncertainty. Lots of things are unresolved. Lots of things weren't quite clear. Who should we take on our journey? How do we establish the relationship between law and works for Jews and Gentiles? Where exactly should we go? Lots of things aren't clear for those who are living at this time. And yet a few things are clear. Jesus is the Savior. The gospel is salvation by faith through grace. And I should follow Him, follow the path He chooses for me, and listen to His voice. Even if the path is thin and dim, if we're walking toward the Lord, it's good enough. And I think that takes us to the Lord's table. In this life that we have, many of us are uncertain of what to do next or what comes next. We don't quite know where we should go, what the Lord expects of us. But if we're walking toward Him, if we're believing in Him, if we're trying to obey Him, even if it's faltering or stumbling at times, that's probably good enough. Certainly when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was with His disciples at that last meal. You know how prone they were to stumble and wander, but they were at least with Jesus, right? And so He said, let's have a meal. And at that meal He said, this bread, in a regular meal, this bread represents, it is My body broken for you, pointing to what He would soon do on the cross. He took a cup, a common cup, and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins, even if you stumble, even if you're not quite sure where you should go. If you hold to these things, you'll have life and life with Me. So let's come to these elements, thanking the Lord for His gospel and for the direction He gives, maybe not as fast as we would like, but He really gives it. Consecrate ourselves to Him. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would come toward You and toward Your gospel. Lord, even when the path grows dim, may we keep our eyes on You and on Your gospel and on what You did for us on the cross, these things in which we partake even now by Your grace. Amen.